to be with God's people on the Lord's Day to look into the all-powerful Word of God. Let me have a Bible. Let me invite you to grab it and open it to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue our study in this famous sermon given by the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on earth. The Sermon on the Mount, it's a sermon in which the hearts of all men are laid bare. One thing this sermon does in very powerful fashion is to expose the human heart in a way that, generally speaking, nobody wants it to be exposed. The truth isn't always pretty. It reveals to me that I'm bad at the thought level. I'm sinful before I even act. I'm sinful whether I do something or not. That's truth. That's a truth that's becoming increasingly unpopular in our culture today. The words here, however, are our Savior so unequivocally the power of the Word of God. The Word of God tells us, Hebrews chapter 4, how powerful it is. The Word of God, it's living, it's active, it's not dormant. It's sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and that's what it does. And that's what it'll do even here today. It's going to expose our hearts for what they are by nature, and by nature what they are is not very pretty. They're selfish, they're sinful, and that's why we needed a new one. We looked at a passage last week that made that abundantly clear. This one will do more of the same here this morning. But it's important to rightly divide the word of truth and to keep this sermon in its proper context. You need to rightly divide it as different things for different people within the sermon. Now, the purpose of the sermon was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah, so there's information for them. However, this section in particular, through the end of chapter 5, is designed to condemn those who had not yet done so and show them that they need a Savior. That's what it does. Important to make that distinction. Through this first part of the sermon, Jesus, in the minds of mankind, raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard, which typically man uses, to a divine standard which no man can attain to. That's why Jesus shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness. He says in verse 20 is a key verse. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. And they were the relative human standard. And so everyone should immediately conclude they're in deep trouble. They're in trouble. And for those who, again, have accepted Jesus the Messiah, puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith as Jews until the kingdom is set up. And at this point in time in the progressive history, the kingdom is still being offered. Of course, they're going to reject that, and then it's going to be offered later. But in the meantime, we are living in what's called the dispensation of the church. But again, the theme is verse 20. We're going to see more of that revealed here this morning. Last week, Jesus laid open our hearts and exposed the murders in them. And murder is a heart issue. That's where it begins, like all sin. Murder then expresses itself in various ways. He mentioned unrighteous anger, calling other people names, slandering their character, wishing they were dead. Again, that's not the same as pulling the trigger in terms on a practical level. However, from the perspective of God who looks at our hearts, we're all guilty of murder. And he's going to address more of that here this morning. We're going to look at verses 27 through 30. This is the second of six units that begin. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So Jesus is giving his take on a proper understanding of what the intent of the Mosaic Law was given when it was given. And so while man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart, and what he sees in your heart and mind outside of Christ is that it's deceitful and desperately wicked. It's not a pretty picture at all. And this is why we like to oftentimes not reveal what's in our heart, because we know what's in there isn't good. In Mark 7, Jesus talked about what defiles a person. He mentioned all these things that come out of our heart. And he mentions pride, and he mentions thefts and deceit and a lustful eye and covetousness and adulteries and all these things. They start in your heart. And if they're not dealt with there, they're manifested in our life. And so no one is pure outside of Christ. We're all sinners by position. In fact, we're all born in Adam. Because I'm born in Adam, the nature of Adam is mine. Adam became a sinner by nature when he sinned, and that was passed on through all of us. We're all born sinners by nature. No one has to teach us how to rebel and to have a hissy fit and to mouth off. They all come naturally. We also have Adam's sin put to our account, so we're a sinner by position as well. Just like those who are saved are positionally righteous in Christ, those who are unsaved are born in Adam and they're positionally unrighteous in Adam and sinful. And because we're a sinner by position and a sinner by nature, lo and behold, we're a sinner by practice. That's how it goes. That's how it is. And Jesus is going to make this abundantly clear through this sermon. And so every individual who was hearing this sermon, and by application in our day, is going to be put to the test in terms of what are they going to do with that exposure, the exposure of their heart. Will they accept the rebuke by means of the Holy Spirit and then in humility be driven to the solution in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's true for an unbeliever who needs to be saved. It's also true for a believer who needs to recognize that without Christ, he can do nothing. So the test here for those listening to Jesus is, will they go to him? The Holy Spirit is in the world today trying to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so what every individual needs to come to grips with in their own mind is, will they freely admit that they're a hopeless, helpless, and hell-bound sinner who needs the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? You know, and for this, in this audience here, he's saying, in essence, will you become poor in spirit? Will you be meek? Will you hunger and thirst in your heart for righteousness? Or will you be self-righteous like the Pharisees and the religious leaders and reject Christ and think that you're fine the way you are? See, the religious leaders, and one of their faults that Jesus brings to the surface here is they define sin by external actions. They define it by do's and don'ts, and they measure their righteousness based on their performance. And God says, you know what, that's not where the measurement is taken, and so you're drawing the wrong conclusion. And many religious folks have fallen into the same trap, and they think as they make a relative comparison to someone else, they're doing just fine as well. See, the fact that we were in Adam means his sin resulted in spiritual death. The Bible says that because through death, in Romans 5:12, death passed upon all men because all sinned in Adam. There's a personal separation from God. We're born separated from him spiritually. That leads to physical death, and that involves an ultimate separation from the soul and spirit from the body. That's what at death, the real you, the immaterial you, goes one of two places. Your body is either burned or goes into the ground or what have you. And if that's not dealt with spiritually, then eternal death awaits, which involves the ultimate separation from God and the lake of fire for all eternity, the last thing anybody wants. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22, we're told, for as Adam all die, even so Christ all shall be made alive. So we're all dead to God. We're separated from him in Adam. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, I can fix that. In fact, I did fix that. And the question is, will you accept that? That's what he was doing on the cross. He was dying in your place and mine to take that sin problem we had and satisfy the justice of God's demand so their sins could be forgiven. And when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the fact that he paid for your sins and rise again, you're transferred from death unto life, the Bible says. You're from in Christ to in Adam, or in Adam rather to in Christ. And just like you can't get out of Adam through your own doing, you can never get out of Christ. You're become his and his forever. See, salvation is a must because we're a sinner. God says this. Paul told the jailer he must be saved. He told him what he must do to be saved. Jesus told Nicodemus he must be born again. It's not just a good idea. It's an absolute necessity. And Peter said there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason he's called the Savior and the reason salvation comes through him is because he paid for our sins. You can never remove your own sin. I don't care what you got going for you. You can't get rid of it, but Christ can. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And on the cross of Calvary, he did just that. My sins were laid on him. Your sins were laid on him. The sins of the whole world were laid on him because someone had to pay. And he cried out on the cross, it is finished. That means paid in full. And to prove that God accepted his payment, he arose from the grave. He now has everlasting life. The kind of life he has is eternal. It can't come to an end. And that's the kind of life he gives freely to any that are willing to take it on his terms, which is to simply accept it. Like any other gift you've ever received, you get it and it's yours because it's free. He said, I give unto them eternal life And the promise is you will never perish because it's eternal. It can't come to an end. And it's impossible for it to be taken away from you in any way, shape, or form. That's the good news of the gospel. It's free. And so the purpose of this sermon was to drive people to see their need, that they can't save themselves. They're not righteous enough to go into the kingdom. They need a righteousness outside of themselves, that, which is imputed to their account. And Christ does just that the moment you trust him. That's wonderful news. But now Jesus brings up another issue to show people their need of a Savior. And we see that in verse 27. Here he says again, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, or by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman for the purposes of lusting for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members, perish than your whole body be cast into hell." Powerful words here. And so Jesus is contrasting what the Pharisees and scribes said, and he's going to give a new interpretation, or the correct one, I should say. So the oral traditions of the scribes and Pharisees repeated the written commandment found in the Mosaic Law, as they should. But they evidently stressed that as long as one did not commit the actual act of adultery, one was not guilty. You know, adultery is not a small thing in our day. It's becoming an epidemic in ways. Satan has been waging a war against God from the beginning. And his target has always been the home. And he's having tremendous success in our culture. You know, I think even adultery is hardly viewed as something that's wrong in the minds of many anymore. I came across something from Dear Abby that was written, obviously, several decades ago. When she was still writing, someone wrote to her and asked and said, "Dear Abby, I'm in love and I'm having an affair with two different women. I can't marry them both. Please tell me what I should do, but don't give me any of that morality stuff." And Dear Abby's response was, "Dear sir, the only difference between humans and animals is morality. Please write to a veterinarian." I thought she handled that well. You know, God's plan for mankind has always been one man for one woman for life. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined or cleaved to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That hasn't changed. But the devil has done everything in his power to undermine that reality. He's shooting his arrows against you and your family and against me and my family. Because he knows if he breaks down the family, he destroys so many other things. And so he goes from the standpoint of denying God. He started that in the garden. And as he gets mankind to deny God, he gets mankind to debase himself and view himself like a product of evolution, a mere animal. I mean, it's amazing. And once he gets you to deny God and think you're an animal, he gets you to deny morals, and that's what's going on today. In our world today, there's no fixed standard of right and wrong. And once people adopt that, everything goes right down the tubes. And it dominates society, and Satan is well on his way. I mean, this is why people in our day and age have no qualms, some people, about killing an unborn baby. And even lately, even after it's been born. This is Satan ruining the culture, changing God's standard, undermining everything he said. There's no shortage of those in our society today that would tell you that sex is nothing more than a biological function without any moral ties whatsoever. And on top of that, our society is preoccupied with sex by the entertainment media, which glorifies infidelity, divorce, and perversion. It sneers at marriage. It sneers at marital fidelity. It sneers at moral purity. It's amazing. And nothing tears apart a society more than sexual morality. That's why if you've ever read The Decline of Rome, or The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he had five major things that caused Rome to fall, and on top of the list was sexual morality. The breakdown of the home. And so God came up with his plan and blueprint knowing that this is what's best and that there's much damage done when it's not followed. It's very serious because when The law was given to the nation of Israel. Moses told them in Leviticus 20 and verse 10, a man who commits adultery with a married woman, committing adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. That's how powerful this was. But you see, that's not our problem in our society. You commit adultery in our society, you don't have to worry about getting stoned. But how often, though, the price includes the destruction of a family. You know, you wonder sometimes why someone would risk so much to gain so little. That's the power of sexual sin. Rarely is the price tag visible. It's usually, in fact, it's something that you end up paying for the rest of your life. That's the problem with sin. Sin always takes you farther than you want to go, it keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it costs you more than you want to pay. That's part of its deceitfulness. This is the lie that Satan has been propagating for millennia. The cost is hidden. And it's a powerful force. No one ever think about doing it under normal circumstances. And that's why it's circumstances that they aren't prepared for that often eat their lunch in this regard. But that's not really the problem. Jesus said the problem starts in the heart. See, he taught differently. He says one does not have to commit the act to be guilty of adultery. That's what he says here in verse 28. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So one is guilty of adultery in his heart when one looks at a woman to lust for her for that purpose. And so Jesus here is directly really applying the 10th commandment to the 6th commandment. The 10th commandment was not to covet. And so, everyone who lusts for another is coveting. Coveting is something they shouldn't have. And you've already committed adultery in your heart. That's the judgment, whether you're married or not. Jesus used the all-inclusive word here, whoever. Whoever looks at a woman. Doesn't matter if you're married or unmarried, or whatever. And the issue he makes is looking at a woman for the purposes of lusting for her in your heart. Men are the principal offenders, but they're not the only offenders. And in this day and age, there could be lust for a woman for a woman, a man for a man, a man for a woman, and a woman for a man. The further a society gets away from God, the more perverse it gets. And so the things that God designed are turned on its head, and it's happening everywhere. But the problem is a heart problem. The problem of adultery has its source in the heart, and it's one of lust. It's one of lust. Verse 28 again, looks at a woman to lust for her. The battle is lust. What is lust? Lust is a Greek word, epithumio, and it simply means a strong desire. There's nothing wrong with the word itself. In fact, it can have a positive connotation or a negative connotation. It's the context in which the word sits that gives its meaning. It's a neutral term. It can be either good or bad depending on what's being desired. In fact, sometimes the Bible uses a strong desire for something good. The Gospel of John, a group of people said, we wish to see Jesus, strong word. This is what we want to see more than anything. It's a good longing. It's a good craving to have. In fact, in Luke 22, Jesus himself used this word. He said to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Strong desire. So this is a positive use of the word. So the word in itself is neutral. However, it's mostly used in a negative way. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, who were carnal and lusting after things they shouldn't have been, he says, these things became our examples. He referenced the Exodus generation, to the intent that we should not, here is our word, lust after evil things as they also lusted. So the word can mean craving something good or craving something bad. But it's the craving of something bad that's the cause of all our problems. We want something we don't have, and in many cases it's something we shouldn't have. James made this clear, and he wrote his epistle. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? There's a word, you lust and you do not have, so what do? You murder and you covet. Now, he's not talking literally there, but he's talking mentally. Right? How many women have said at different times, I wish she was dead? You know, eighth grade girls say that to other eighth grade girls, mentally and sometimes verbally. And the examples are obviously endless. He says, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask, you don't receive. Why? Because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your pleasures, or as the King James says, consume it upon your lusts. He's not a real good sugarcoater here, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. This is in the context of a family relationship. So we're our own worst enemy. I trust you figured out at some point here that you're your own worst enemy. I know I'm my own worst enemy. Now what does this not mean? A couple things you make clear. This does not mean desire is adultery, or the desire is just as bad as the actual act of adultery. Having the thought is not the same thing as acting on the thought. And this is why Jesus made this distinction here. Notice what he said here. And he said, you've committed adultery where? With her where? In her bed? No, in your heart. And so, a heart. This is adultery in your heart. It's not the same as the act. Desire for an inappropriate sexual relationship is an emotional adultery, not physical adultery. But Jesus is also saying here that it's not only wrong to consummate an off-limits relationship, it's wrong to desire an off-limits relationship. They're both wrong, but one is certainly worse than the other. They're not the same. And this doesn't mean, like the Bible has been misconstrued by those who don't understand it, this does not mean that sexual desire itself is wrong. God is the one who created it. He created sex. He's the one who created us with strong sexual desires. And he also gave the perfect context to fulfill those desires, the marriage relationship. I mean, there's those who have been left with this impression that God is anti-sex. He's pretty upset with people that have sex. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It's his invention. It's his idea. He made it attractive and pleasurable and fun. He wants his children to enjoy it within the parameters in which he has established. He designed marriage to be the appropriate and perfect context for that to be enjoyed. That's all. In fact, the use of God's gift outside that context of marriage is to violate the operating instructions in the owner's manual. Sex was never designed to work outside of marriage. In fact, it doesn't. Instead of bringing fulfillment that God designed it to do, it brings temporary pleasure and then long-term destruction and heartache. See, Satan always has the opposite message of God. And he puts it in a package that seems logical and attractive. It's really a repackaging of the same line that he gave Eve. When he came to Eve, he says, you know, God's trying to hold out on you. You know that, don't you? Right? In fact, Eve, if you're really smart, you realize that disobeying God is the place of freedom, pleasure, and fulfillment. Eat the fruit, you'll be just like God. Really? Oops. Wow. What a letdown. And that's how it is. And that's why there's a lot of warnings in Proverbs even about this very thing. Proverbs chapter 6, 25 through 29. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey upon precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not his clothes? And his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and not his feet be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Warnings. Warnings. You ever put something together, if you're a male here, I know you have, without following the directions? And you get ahead of yourself and you say, oh, I got glue here, I'll glue this together. And you find out, whoops, I should have put B with C before I glued it to A, and now the whole thing's wrecked, right? That's kind of a repeated pattern. After I'm finally in my 50s, and I actually read the directions now. I don't even try anymore. I just go right to the directions, because after 50 years of failure, you finally start to figure a few things out. But if you put it together wrong, it doesn't work the way it's supposed to. And that's what happens when sex is used outside of the context of marriage. It messes things up. It doesn't work right. You know, following God's blueprint in every area of life is the only way to go. Why do you think you have a better idea than God? See, Satan's got a different idea than God, and he convinces men that it's a better idea than God, and it's a lie. And he sets people up, and then it's like eating an apple with a razor blade. The first few bites are tasty, and then it cuts your throat. That's what he does. He sent us an instruction manual, and a goal like my unsaved buddy used to say 35 years ago is, well, he doesn't want us to have any fun. No, he wants you to get maximum enjoyment by following the way it's supposed to do, supposed to be done. But keep in mind here that the issue Christ makes is not the desire in and of itself. It's what you do with it. It begins in your mind, and if you nourish it, eventually you commit it. The initial look is not wrong. It's what you do with that. The problem is not external, it's internal. It's in your heart. In fact, the greatest area of sin in the believer's life is not in the area of actions, it's in the area of thought. Sin begins in the mind. Every visible sin first took place in the mind. It was an expression of a thought. There's all kinds of sins in the minds that are hindering believers this morning. I mean, what was the sin of Lucifer? It was pride. Where did that take place? In the mind, right? Covetousness takes place in the mind. Lust takes place in the mind. Greed takes place in the mind. Anxiety takes place in the mind. And then if it's not dealt with, can actually affect you physically. We could go on and on and on. Problem is not a guy sees a beautiful woman walk by. God created that woman. God does all things well. It's probably wouldn't even be if she was dressed immodestly. That wouldn't be the problem. The problem's in the human heart. It's what you do. I remember as a kid, as a teenager, seeing pictures of the Holocaust, of all kinds of naked people, and I was about to throw up. So that wasn't the problem. But this is serious. Why is this serious? Well, how do we know it's serious? What do we read in verses 29 and 30? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That's kind of a radical statement. Cast it from you. It's more profitable for you to lose one of your members than be cast into hell. It says the same thing about your hand in verse 30. Sounds kind of serious. He's saying if any part of your body causes you to sin, it'd be better to lose that member of your body during life than to lose your soul in hell. Now, are we to take Jesus' words literally here? God help us, no. I mean, I say that because some people have. I mean, is he actually advocating self-mutilation? Now, the words are literal in this sense. If it's necessary to lose a bodily member rather than one soul, then gladly part with a bodily member. But thankfully, it's not necessary. See, no one receives eternal life by stopping sinning. That would be impossible. If you could go to hell by stop sinning, you wouldn't need a Savior. But guess what you can't do? Stop sinning. I mean, if you could stop sinning, you wouldn't need a Savior. You could get there on your own. And what's horribly unfortunate is people I've met that have convinced they haven't sinned in a couple of years or so. And I try to remember when they tell me this, because I'm so blown away, so are you proud about that? Let me call your wife on the phone here. Give me a minute. Now, Jesus is not commending self-mutilation here. That's not his point. Because you know what? You could cut your arms off and your eyeballs out and you'd still have a problem with sin. So how do we appropriate victory over sin? See, the beauty about being saved from sin's penalty by God's grace as God's child is that you can be saved from sin's power by the same grace through faith because of your identification in Him. In fact, let's go to Romans 6 for a minute. Important truth that we honestly need to really fill our minds with. See, Christ has won such a victory over sin, and you're in Christ, and Christ is in you, and so you can now walk in newness of life, and that's what you're expected to do by faith as you rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of Romans 6 says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. King James says, God forbid. How should we who have died to that sin nature live any longer in it? So you died with Christ on the cross to that sin nature, though that sin nature is alive and well and constantly trying to get you to think selfishly and sin against God. You don't have to listen to it. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized, that's a dry word, it means identified. You're baptized into Christ and you were identified into His death. You died with Him. And since you were buried with Him through baptism unto death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of resurrected life, free from the power of the sin nature over us. We can walk in victory through Christ because we've died with Him. We no longer have to say yes to that sin nature. He goes on to say, in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be the slaves to sin. That's where we were prior to salvation. We couldn't stop sinning. Now we don't have to sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from that sin nature. But the sin nature, you're freed from it in a judicial sense, but not in a practical sense unless you walk by faith. And this is why the admonition in verse 11 is, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to that sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're alive in Christ. So don't let that sin nature reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. It's constantly barking out orders saying, walk this way, walk this way. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves as to God as being alive from the dead. Because that's your position. And your members, your body, which was under the subjection of that sin nature before you were saved, now the new nature and Holy Spirit want to use your body as an instrument of righteousness to God. Sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law but under grace. Under law, that sin nature dominated you and enticed you to sin. It empowered you to sin. Every negative command you got, there was something within you that had a twinge that said, oh yeah. Wet paint don't touch, oh yeah. Watch me. And the issue is not trying to do this in your own strength. That's what Paul, that's what Romans 7 is about. Romans 7, verse 19. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 15. For what I am doing, Paul says, I don't understand. What I want to do, I'm not doing it. And what I hate, that which I am doing. If I then do what I will not do, I agree that the law is good, it's holy, it's righteous. But it's no longer, notice, I who do it as a new creation in Christ, but that sin nature that dwells in me. I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, the desire to serve the Lord is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I don't find it. I don't have any strength in myself to do it. The good that I would will to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't do, I end up doing. And he finally, in exasperation, says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The answer is in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. With I myself, I serve the law of God, but the flesh always serves the law of sin. And so here's the deliverance verse, chapter 8. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the context is condemned to a life of servitude to that sin nature. The rest of it's interpolated, verse 1. Verse 2 says, for the law, the principle of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the principle of sin and death. For what the law could not do, it could never deliver you from sin. It was weak through the flesh. Notice God did how? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, On the account of that sin nature, he condemned that sin nature in the flesh, and this is the key, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law, not the law, but the righteousness that it espoused, might be fulfilled, known as in us. How? Because we don't walk according to the flesh, we'll walk according to the Spirit. In other words, the power of the Spirit of God gives me what I stand in need of, so that I don't have to serve that sin nature, and I can have victory over my sin. Jesus has provided it all. The Holy Spirit is completely capable of giving you victory over your sin. He's the only one that's capable of giving you victory over your sin. It's our Savior's abiding strength that gives you what it needs as you abide in Him and His Word to walk in newness of life. That's where it comes from. The harder I try, the worse it gets. Every time I've gone on a diet, I've gained weight. Because I think about food. Don't eat it, don't eat it. Eat it! And I eat it. So he's not telling you, you know, tear your eyeball off, tear your arm off. What got David in trouble? He entertained a thought. So a woman's bathing. But he thought about it. And he thought about it some more, and then he started dreaming about it. And look what happened. You know, lusting after someone doesn't have to involve the eye. A look can occur within the mind without ever seeing anything. That's why there's trashy novels out there that people buy. Or 50 Shades of Grey, which I know nothing of really. I've never read it. I haven't seen the movie, but I get the idea. You know, asceticism doesn't beat sin. And this is why monks thought they had to move into monasteries and beat their sin, beat themselves because of the sin in their mind. I mean, history is full of ascetics who have shut themselves away and they deprive themselves of all kinds of things, hoping to beat the sin and even prevent the sinful thoughts. Don't be moving into a monastery. But that's not to say that what you expose yourself to and what you feed your brain with isn't a factor. It is. As we're going to see here, it's a fixed principle. You become who you hang out with, and you become what you expose your mind to. Every believer is admonished here. What? To be transformed. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, which is the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Instead, be transformed. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind. God's goal is to transform you. You're to be transformed as a new creation in Christ into Christ-likeness. So you can think like God wants you to think, and through the enabling power of the Spirit of God, function in a way that is consistent with the will of God according to the Word of God. You know, if you think that you can, quote, beat sin, and you don't have to renew your mind in the Word of God to have victory over it, you couldn't be any more wrong. I mean, where do most people get their morals from? TV? Or maybe the university professor who teaches humanistic nonsense? You got the spreaders of moral decadence in Hollywood. The mainstream media perpetually trumpets out the fact that Christian moral values are bigotry and they're wrong. And it's affected the church because there's those who have been saved by the grace of God that have actually adopted Hollywood's morals. Makes no sense to me. I mean, this is why we have warnings like this in Scripture. But beware, we just went over this the other night. Anyone cheat you? How? Through philosophy and empty deceit. It's according to the tradition of men. The basic principles of the world. And it's not according to... Why is that warning there? Because believers are affected by the garbage they take in. And somehow or another, over time, they say, well, okay, there's nothing wrong with that. It's crazy. As young people today have been raised in a Christian home and sat under sound teaching, who have bought into the hyper-grace theology and think that God's loves you just the way you are, so everything's permissible. You've got to throw a large part of your Bible away to come to that conclusion. And yet, if you read Proverbs, there's warnings. There's warnings about these kind of things. In fact, the end of Proverbs 6 says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, lacks discerning judgment. He who does so destroys his own soul. Oh, not me. I'm different. Yeah, you are. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. That's a powerful warning. Powerful warning. Proverbs 5, the first 13 verses talk about this. He starts out, he says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom, lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. So he gives him some instruction here. Some instruction. And the context here is sexual purity. This idea that what you don't know can't hurt you is crazy. What you don't know may kill you. And because of the ignorance of even those that are saved and part of a church about these things, they're being destroyed because they're ignorant. He goes on to say in the next verses, for the lips of the immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. It's a trap. It's satanic deception. It's someone with a baited hook looking to hook a fish. He says, listen, here's some instruction, and here's a warning. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and don't go near the door of her house. Don't touch her with a 10-foot cattle prod. You say, well, I don't have to worry about that. Everyone's capable of any sin in the catalog of sin, given the right time, right circumstances, right situation. Oswald Chambers said a long time ago, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. I can fill my mind with worldly principles. It won't affect me. I see it for what it is. So, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a warning of Scripture. We're not told to fight sexual immorality. We're told to flee it. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with joy who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Remove your way far from her. This is why, again, what did Paul tell the Corinthians who are having trouble in this area as a church? It doesn't say fight, it says flee it. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he who commits fornication sins against his own body. Don't come close. In fact, you know that God is faithful. He'll never let you be tested or tempted beyond what you're able. And with that temptation, he provides a way of escape that you might be able to endure. And sometimes, it's your legs. God gave you two legs. Run. Do what Joseph did. Joseph said, you know what? This is dishonoring to God. I'm out of here. Bolted for the door. Remember when I taught the young people some 30 years ago down in Duluth, there was three brothers. One was out of high school, one was a senior, I think the other was a sophomore, and they went to this party, and some guy ends up getting shot there. It's a real bad deal. I said, so what were you boys doing there? I said, you go there to witness to somebody? No, it's not why we were there. Well, at least we didn't drink. You were drinking in your heart. I go, come on. You were there, you wanted to be in the action, man. You were craving the world and all the perceived joy that's there. Good, a guy got shot because he looked funny at a different girl. That could have been you, bonehead. I had a good relationship with these people. I mean, they were dear to me. know, the consequences are always worse than you think. Sin doesn't pay, sin always costs. So what does he say here in verse 9? He says, he considers more of the consequence here. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of the foreigner. Consequences. Then you have regret, because it goes on to say, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, everything's ruined. And you say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised correction? I've not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. The Living Bible says, oh, if I had only listened, why wouldn't I take advice? Anyone ever been there? Young people, are you listening? You're not the exception of the world. Every young person thinks he's different. It'll be different for me. You idiot. I'm saying that in love. It won't be different for you. Don't do it. But this is why we're supposed to fill our mind with the Word of God. How important is the Word of God and victory He provides? It's really important because Jesus prayed before He was crucified, sanctify them through Thy truth. Your Word is truth. You need the truth of the Word of God. If you read Psalm 119, it's all based on the importance of the Word of God. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. By seeking God with a whole heart. He says, don't let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. He memorized it. He took it. He hid it. He put it inside. He made it his own. Your Bible is designed to protect you. You're to load up on the Word of God. You don't load up on the Word of God. Even if you intend to stay clean, you won't stay clean. Because you can't do it on your own. You need the empowering factor of the Word of God. This is why James says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. In other words, get your mind clear, confess your sins, and then receive. That means welcome with open arms, with meekness, humility, saying, well, I'm dumb, I need the Word of God. The implanted Word, the all-powerful, it's got inherent strength, which is able to what? Deliver your soul. Do you know any Bible verses? Do you memorize Bible verses? Do you meditate on Bible verses? This is why we went over this here not too long ago. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received and heard from me, and seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace within you. Do you realize that these things here, true, noble, right, these are all things found in the Word of God. In fact, that's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to fill your mind with that which is right. There's only one command here in verse 8. Think. The Greek word logizomai means to ponder something in a deliberate fashion, in a detailed and logical manner, to weigh it out. In fact, Robertson says it means to deliberate and prolonged contemplation if one is weighing a mathematical problem. That's called an engaged brain. That's why if you have a New American Standard, it says dwell on these things. Dwell. You know, parallel word, Septuagint, in the Hebrew, the word was the same word used for ruminating. The ruminator. You know, a cow's got four stomachs. It eats and eats and eats, and then it sits. And it goes around, I'm trying to remember this from science, you know, from one stomach to the next. It ruminates. It goes over and over and over and over. That's what you're supposed to do. Ruminate. Think deeply about something. You know, God has made us so we can't think about two thoughts at one time. And if you're thinking what you ought to think, you're not going to be thinking what you not ought to think. Did I say that right? You got to be thinking about the Word of God. You got to hide God's Word in your heart. You got to load up on it. But then you got to make it your own, because right after He said, receive the The Word, which is able to deliver your souls. Well, here's reading the Bible without meditating is like trying to eat without swallowing. I like that. Ain't going to work well. Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That's a version of James 1:22. You receive it, you recognize its power, and then you make it your own. So you're deceived when you acknowledge its truth, but it makes no dime. It doesn't make a dime's difference in your life, worth a difference in your life. How did Jesus beat temptation? If Jesus needed the Word of God, don't we? But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Our thought life is so critical. We reap what we sow in our thought life. How you think is either your biggest problem or your biggest solution. This is why Paul said in Romans 8, for those who live according to the flesh, flesh is your sin nature, which is barking out orders to defy God, live independently with Him, and do everything on your own terms according to the principles of the world. Set their minds on a thing of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds, it's implied there, on the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is a death-life existence. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Oh, boy, which one do I want? Eeny, meeny, miny. No, because of the carnal mind, it's enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. When you're walking in the flesh, you're your own worst enemy, you're not pleasing God, and you're destroying your life. Oh, gee, can I do that? You know, I had a can of Red Bull this morning, and I haven't had one in a long time. What are you occupied with? What are you occupied with? See, the thing about the Christian life is it's lived in your mind, which means you have to make a conscious decision to allow it to fill your mind. That's why people don't like to do it, because people don't like to think. It's work. Oh, I got to think. God, help me. You have to think, and it's easier not to think. This is why it's called amusement. A means no, amusement means thinking. Amusement, no thinking. That's why people sit in front of a TV and just drool, everything else comes. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means abundantly. The Word of Christ. What are you letting dwell in you? In all wisdom, seeking the Lord's face, the teaching you've heard, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace or thanksgiving in your heart to the Lord. That's the place to be. That's your victory over sin. Right there. But you know what? If you don't think on things above, you've got to think about something else. Something else has to fill the void, because it's impossible not to think. And if you're not thinking on things above, that means you're thinking on things below. And to be carnally minded is death, and you occupy with things. That the world, all its allurements and enticements, screaming out your name. And so since society is just going down, 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 the believer's discernment is going down, 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 what affects them is going down, 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 so believers even think that, hey, you know what, if a guy wants to marry another guy, hey, you know. No. No. You know, Ephesians 2, it says that before we saved, we lived to fulfill the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. That's what floated our boat. That's what tripped our trigger. That's what drove our bus. It was all that. Now as a new creation in Christ, things of Christ are to thrill our souls. This is how we redeem the time. In fact, if you go over to Colossians chapter 3, he's saying the law is not how you're sanctified. Asceticism is not how you're sanctified. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, if you then were raised with Christ, and you were, to walk in newness of life, that's your position. You're seated in the heavenlies with Him. What's your focus to be? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind. So you're talking about seeking and setting here. Setting your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? You died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we're going to appear with Him in glory. Since that's all true and that's the real reality, verse 5, put to death in your members which are on the earth fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You can do that because you're alive in Christ, you're a new creation in Christ, and you don't have to listen to that stuff anymore, and you're not supposed to do that stuff anymore. It's not to be your all in all, because you can walk in newness of life. In fact, these things are so bad, verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon those who are unsaved. The phrase, the sons of disobedience, is a technical term for an unbeliever. And you know, this is what you did before you were saved, in which you yourself once walked, and then when you lived in Him. But now, you're to put up all these, not only that stuff, but this stuff. Anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. You put off the old man with his deeds. You put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. You're a new person in Christ. You're to walk in newness of life. You can have victory over that. This is why you need to think on things above. And this is why a lot of us need more trials in life, because it's easy to just coast, put on autopilot and cruising along because circumstances are good, life's good, I got things to do, people to see, fish to catch next week. Do you want your life to count? The answer is not tearing your eyeball out and ripping your arm off and trying to beat your sin nature. I mean, the flesh cannot beat the flesh. You can't get a victory from your sin nature. It's to walk in newness of life. And that includes meditating on the things that are above and meditating on the Word of God and thinking about your Savior and having a love affair with Him. That's the best thing you can do for you and everybody else. And so sin is not a matter of committing dirty acts. It's a question of dealing with the pollution of our sin nature in our hearts. It's who we yield to that makes a difference. And since you pursue what the heart loves, what are you loving? You know, Paul told the Galatians at the end of chapter 5, he said, those who are Christ, this is our position. We've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live in the Spirit is the idea here, let's walk in the Spirit and not allow those passions to rule us and to take us into holes and places that will destroy us. Again, Jesus is not advocating injury here or asceticism. You know, you puck out one eye, you still got the other one. Cut off one arm, you still got the other one. He's saying this is serious. It needs to be beat, but you don't have what it takes. But your Savior does. And so we can all say thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the victory is. Are you enjoying that victory? It's free for the taking, just like first tense salvation. Free. By God's grace, let's walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time to spend together here this morning in the Word of God. We thank You that it's alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank You that though it exposes our hearts for what they really are, through the Lord Jesus Christ we get a new heart and we can walk in newness of life and we can abide in Him and we can think on things above and allow these things to truly work in us and through us so that we can have the God of peace with us and enjoy that relationship and have victory over the sin that seeks to destroy us. So we just pray that You'd work in hearts to this end, whatever the need might be, for Your glory. And we give thanks and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.